Well, let's take our Bibles once more, and this time turn to 1 Corinthians in chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. This is the third message in a short series of messages on the Lord's Supper. And we're going to read this text again, and then focus primarily on verse 26 and verse 32. Listen then to the Word of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Amen. On the night wherein our Lord was betrayed, he instituted that a brief meal be observed in all of his churches. If you look at our text in verse 20, you can see that this brief meal was referred to by the apostles as the Lord's Supper. It's a unique meal. The Lord's Supper is unique because the food and drink that we consume at that time are not designed to give us physical sustenance. The food and the drink which we take are meant to give refreshment not to the body, but to the soul. It is our soul which we are feeding at the Lord's Supper. By taking the meal in faith, the participant is transformed in their inner being. Something happens to their soul at that time. Now, in the Father's wise plan of redemption, it was necessary for God the Son to take upon himself our human nature, and as the God-man, to accomplish and obtain salvation and eternal life for all of the Father's children. But in the Father's wise plan of redemption, it was also necessary that Jesus Christ as the God-man leave this earth and go back to heaven. And so Christ ascended into heaven in view of his apostles. And there in heaven, he received the reward that he had earned and merited. His covenantal obedience earned him the glory that the Father gave to him. And so the Lord's Supper is his gift to the church. It's a means of grace. It's a link between Jesus Christ and each one of his disciples. He's not here physically, but we are able to have communion and fellowship with the risen Lord through the means of grace. The Holy Spirit provides us refreshment. He provides refreshment to the saint by applying all of the benefits of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. As we partake of the Lord's Supper, we taste of the joy of forgiveness of sins. We are reminded that we have been washed and made clean in the sight of God. At the Lord's Supper, we rejoice in having a clean conscience, that the sacrifices of the old covenant could not cleanse the consciences of the worshipers. But Christ's once-for-all sacrifice cleanses our conscience so that when our conscience accuses us, we can point to the Lord Jesus Christ and we have a refuge in him. The Lord's Supper enables saints to feel the love of the Father in a fresh way because often we doubt it. The Lord's Supper gives us confidence and assurance of being children of God when we doubt. It gives us fresh vigor to put sin to death. The Lord's Supper is a strengthening meal in our soul. Well, the Lord's Supper is also unique in another way, not simply because it's not a meal for the body, but for the soul, but also because the Lord's Supper is not for everyone. There are some individuals in this world who may not partake of the Lord's Supper. They do not have spiritual fellowship with Christ. They have never come to him in faith and repentance. And so they are barred from taking the elements. This means of grace is not for everyone. Our world is very big on tolerance and non-discrimination. But this passage teaches us that Jesus himself discriminates. Jesus tells certain people they are not invited to take of this meal. Now, in that sense, it's different than the gospel itself. Everyone is invited to hear the gospel. Listen just for a moment to Proverbs chapter 8. This is wisdom calling out, and wisdom says, "To you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of man." That is, the gospel goes forward to everyone. Every human being is invited to hear and respond to the gospel. Again, Proverbs 9, verses 4 through 6, wisdom portrayed as a woman inviting people into her home. She says, "Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight." The gospel call goes to everyone, and everyone is invited to come to Christ freely and partake. But not everyone is invited to come to the Lord's Supper. There's a distinction here in this text, a very clear distinction between the church and the world. Notice in the text, verses 17 through 34, five times Paul uses the phrase, "when you come together, when you come together." Well, to whom is he speaking? Well, if we turn back to chapter 1 and verse 2, those that are coming together, he says in chapter 1, verse 2, are those who are the church of God. Those who are called to be saints, those who are sanctified in Christ, those who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the individuals who are coming together to partake of this meal, the saints. If you look in verse 25, you'll see that the Lord's Supper is a covenant meal. He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So the Lord's Supper is only for members of the new covenant. The local church is a very special place. The local church is a very special place. In Ephesians chapter 5, we read that Jesus Christ loved the church as his bride, and he gave himself for her. Christ loves the church chiefly. Christ loves the church more than anything else on earth. Christ views the church as his treasured possession. He thinks about the local church. What is Jesus thinking about right now? He's thinking about his people. He's thinking about his bride. He's saying, how can I make my bride radiant for the day when I return? How can I make my bride more beautiful? In all of the events on earth, all of them are being directed and governed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the one to whom the Father has committed all of his works on earth. And in all of his works that Christ is doing, he thinks about the church. He asks himself, now, how is this going to affect her? How is it going to advance her and make her beautiful? You may or may not be familiar with the name of Admiral Chester Nimitz. Admiral Chester Nimitz was the United States naval commander in World War II who was in command of the entire Pacific Theater. His authority and command stretched over thousands and thousands of miles in the Pacific. And at his word, ships and submarines and airplanes were sent out. He was in control of it all. And every day throughout World War II, Admiral Nimitz wrote a letter to his wife. Every day, he sat down and considered his wife. And he was in charge of thousands of miles, hundreds of thousands of men and supplies. A war was going on. And he considered his wife every day. And he was lost. And Jesus Christ is in charge of the whole earth. And every day, he considers his wife to be the church. He considers her and he thinks about her. And the Lord's Supper is a meal where he reminds the church, I'm thinking about you, and I want you to think about me. But today, we want to ask a different question. Not what does the Lord's Supper say to the new covenant members of the church, but what does the Lord's Supper say to those who are not invited to take? What does the Lord's Supper say to those who are yet outside of Jesus Christ, who are not saints? Does the Lord's Supper have anything to say to them? You haven't been invited to the Lord's Supper because you haven't come to Christ by faith and repentance. But that doesn't mean that the Lord's Supper has nothing to say to you. The Lord's Supper has a great deal to say to you. And when the elements pass you by, you may think that they have nothing to do with you. But our text tells you there is a great message being preached to you. And you need to listen to what the Lord's Supper has to say to you. Well, first of all, in our text, you will notice that the Lord's Supper teaches that Jesus Christ will come again to the earth. In verse 26, Paul says to the church, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. The Lord's Supper teaches everyone, even those who are uninvited, it teaches them that Jesus Christ will return. Jesus Christ will come again. Now, for those of you who are not Christians, for those of you who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, do you ever think about the future? Do you ever think about the future? What do you think of when you think about the future? No doubt you do. Does it ever cross your mind? Do you ever ask yourself the question, what is going to happen to this world? What is going to happen to our country? What's going to happen to the economy? Are politicians ever going to get their act together? Are we ever going to cease to have wars between various nations? Are we ever going to have peace among citizens of the same country? What do you think about? What do you think is going to happen to our world in the future? Surely, surely you ask yourself that question. If you don't ask the question about the world, surely you wonder what's going to happen to yourself in the future. Surely you wonder what's going to happen 5 and 10 years from now. Who will you be in 10 years? Where will you be? What will you be doing? Who will you be doing it with? What are you going to look like in 10 years? Do you ever think about the future? Do you ever think about what's going to happen in the future? Do you ever think about meeting face to face Jesus Christ himself? That's a fixed point. You don't know what's going to happen this coming week. And I can't tell you. But the scriptures tell you that one thing for certain will happen. Jesus Christ will come again. Jesus Christ will come again. Do you ever think about that? You know, when you go fishing, you have to ask yourself the question, what kind of fish am I going to go for? And then, of course, the question then becomes, what kind of bait do they like to eat? You don't want to be sitting on the bank of the river tossing in the wrong bait for an hour. And you know, when Satan goes fishing for your soul, he changes the bait depending on who he's fishing for. Did you know that? Did you know that Satan has various snares and temptations that he uses mostly for certain kinds of people? I want to inform the young people today especially that Satan has a special snare for your soul that he uses. He has special bait for your soul. Did you know what that is? Do you know what he does to you? Young people who grow up in church, he has a special lie for you. Many of you are believing it. And here's the lie. He knows he can't shake your belief in Jesus Christ. You're too well taught for that. So he doesn't shake your belief in Jesus. He concedes that Jesus is actually real. He concedes that perhaps even Jesus died, that perhaps even he rose again. He's willing to concede those points. But then he tells you, but it doesn't matter, because it all happened back then 2,000 years ago, and so it's not relevant for you today. Sure, you can believe in Jesus if that's what your parents want, if that's the answer they want to hear, if that's what the pastor thinks, you can believe that. It's just ancient history. That's not relevant for you now, and Satan tells you now you should be concerned about what's right in front of you. It's just like when you're driving. Occasionally, your eyes will look in the rearview mirror to make sure there's no flashing lights. But as long as there's nothing going on back there behind you, as long as the policeman isn't coming, then you engage on what's happening in front of you. And Satan says to you that Satan says to you that Jesus happened 2,000 years ago, and now you need to think about the future. But the lie is that he is hiding from you, that every day of your life, you are that much closer to meeting Jesus, because Jesus is your future. He is your future. Him, personally, you'll meet him. What are you going to say to him? It says it right here in our text, that every time the Lord's Supper is taken, the church proclaims the death of Christ and his second coming. His second coming. Well, what's going to happen when Christ comes again? What kind of a day will it be? Well, it's not going to be like his first coming at all. Christ's second coming will be very different. First of all, turn with me to the book of Revelation in chapter 20. First of all, the second coming of Christ is going to be a day of judgment. Jesus said during his first coming, I did not come into the world to judge the world. He said in his first coming, I came to save the world. But in the second coming, he will come to judge the world. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The second coming of Christ is a day of judgment. It is also, the scriptures teach, a day of separation. Now, one of the greatest joys for an unconverted person is to be separated from Christ. That is your greatest joy. Your greatest delight is letting the table, letting the elements of the table go past. The last thing that you want to do is give your life to Christ. The last thing that you want to do is to be united to Jesus. And the last thing that you want to do is to spend all of your time with Jesus' people. You are thrilled to be separated. But there will come a day when your most fondest wish will to be that you are with Christ, only to find out that you are separated from him and cannot have him. Turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 tells us that the day of Christ's coming is a day of separation. Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. In verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. One of the greatest joys of people who are unconverted is to surround themselves with other people who are lost. Do you want to run with me and encourage me as I pursue sin? Then that's going to be the bond of our friendship. And we will pursue immorality, and we will pursue sin together, and we will delight to sin with one another, and we will delight to be together in our sin. And do you know what hell will be? Hell will be sinners, only sinners, with every bit of God's common grace removed, so that all that will be left is wickedness and filth. You will get your wish. You will be surrounded only by filth and by wickedness. And that is what you have to look forward to if you are outside of Christ. It is a day of judgment. It is a day of separation. It is a day of finality. It is fixed. When Christ comes again, and when he makes that decision, there will never be any going back. If you are outside of Christ on his final day, you will remain so. That is the message of the scripture. When the Lord's Supper is served in our church, those of you who are lost, do you think about this message? It's being preached to you until he comes. Until he comes, but he is coming, and you're going to meet him. The second message that the Lord's Supper teaches us is found in verse 32. Verse 32 teaches that there are only two categories of people in our world today. There are those who partake of the supper because they are new covenant members, and verse 32, there are those who are condemned along with the world. There are those who are in the new covenant and those who are in the world. Two categories of people, covenant members, and worldlings. Now, our culture is obsessed with self-identity. Are you a male? Are you a female? People like to make identity statements. I am a millionaire. I am retired. I am overworked. I am a TikTok sensation. People identify just about every possible thing. Well, identity statements aren't necessarily wrong. You may very well be a TikTok sensation. You may very well be a millionaire. You may very well be retired. But the question is not, how do you identify? The question is, how does God identify you? And the Bible says that God identifies people in one of two ways. They are with Christ, or they are still in the world. And those are the only two kinds of people that the Bible places before us. What does it mean to be in the world? The word world doesn't necessarily mean the same thing every time it's used in the Bible. Sometimes it just means the physical heavens, the sky, the stars, the earth. And sometimes it means all mankind. All of us, in a sense, are part of the world. But when Paul uses the world here in this text, and as he's used it throughout the letter of 1 Corinthians, he's using it in a very specific way. What Paul means here when he uses the word world is those people who are hostile to God, those people who are opposed to him, those people who are enemies to God. They are alienated from God. They have no spiritual life. That's what he means by the world. When he uses the word world here, he means you have not been raised with Christ. You are still living under the power and rule of sin and death. That's what the world is, condemned along with the world. The world is already condemned. It's like a prisoner who has heard the verdict in the courtroom. The bailiff has removed them, and they are now in their prison cell awaiting the execution of their sentence. That's the world. They are waiting the execution of their sentence. The world, in Paul's mind here in this text, refers to those who have been deceived by a spirit of darkness and ignorance. Turn back to chapter 2. In chapter 2, Paul describes people in the world this way. He says in verse 12 of chapter 2, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." And then in verse 14, he says, "The natural person," or the person who has the spirit of the world, "does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." The person who is part of the world cannot see spiritual truth. They cannot understand it. They are blind. They have been deceived by Satan and by their own sin. If you look at chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, where Paul says that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. And then he says in verse 20, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" In other words, the person of the world can't grasp the fact that Jesus Christ dying on the cross and rising again from the dead is the greatest event in all of human history. The person who's still part of the world doesn't realize that we have now taken a quantum leap forward and death is conquered. That we are now living in a world where someone conquered death. That Jesus Christ himself is the answer. The person in the world doesn't get that. It's like if somebody came up to you and they said, "Now, I want you to invest in something that I've got on my mind. I've been developing this product. I really want your money. If you invest in this, I think we can make it a go." And you say to them, "Well, what are you investing in? What do you want me to invest in? What have you come up with? What's your invention?" And they say, "Well, it's something called the telegraph." And you just, you know, you bang on this little button and you send out these, you know, dots and dashes and these beeps. And then the other person on the other line, now you gotta lay the cable, of course. And then the person on the other end of the line, they can get the dots and the dashes, and they can see what you're saying. "I think this will really take off. I think everybody will be interested in this." You look at them like they were crazy. You'd say, welcome to the 21st century. We don't need coils and cables. We have satellites. We have mobile phones. We've moved on. And the person in the world still thinks politics is the answer. The person in the world still thinks we all ought to get together and just if we're better educated, it'll all work out fine. The person in the world thinks that if you just give people more money, then all the crime will disappear. And you just say to them, but haven't you heard? Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Jesus Christ took in his body on the tree all of the sins of his people, and he invites everyone to come to him, and whoever trusts in him will never perish, but have eternal life. If you are still in the world today, if you do not partake of the Lord's Supper and it passes you by and you are separated from Christ, you have missed it. You have missed the great event of all of human history. The wisdom and the power of God has been displayed and you've missed it because your mind is blind, because you have the spirit of the world, you do not have the Holy Spirit, and you've missed it. And you are living in a world where all of your solutions will crumble into dust. And you are living in a world where you are doomed to despair if you continue in that mindset. That is the message of the Lord's Supper. There are two sets of people. There is the person who has received Jesus Christ by faith. They are now living a new life. And there is the person who is part of the world, lost and condemned to die. Well, there is one last message that the Lord's Supper speaks to you who are not invited to partake. And what is that message? Well, the Lord's Supper teaches that it is possible to escape the world and to have Jesus Christ and salvation. You know, if you don't partake of the Lord's Supper when we pass it around, and you sit there and you watch other people partake of it, they were once just like you. Now, that's very hard, especially for young people to understand, because some of the folks you've known your entire life and you feel like they've been 80 for the past 20 years. And you feel like, I think they were born at age 80, and I think they were born Christians. I don't think they've ever sinned in their life. Well, everybody here who takes of the Lord's Supper has spent time in the world. We regret every moment of it. We wish we hadn't. We're embarrassed. But it's true. And that ought to be of great encouragement to you. You do not have to be born a Christian. You were born into the world, but you can escape the world. Everyone here who truly partakes of the supper has escaped the world. We no longer have the spirit of the world. We have the spirit of Christ. And we now see the glory and the wisdom and the power of God in the cross. There was a time when every single person in this church who has ever taken of the Lord's Supper, there was a time when they were unworthy and damned and condemned. But then they came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit worked in their heart, and they exercised faith in Christ, and they saw that Christ was the great Savior whom the Father had given out of his own love for sinners. And the great message of the Lord's Supper is until he comes, meaning we are still in the period between his comings. And today is the day of salvation. And as the bread and as the cup are passed, it is saying, he hasn't come yet. He will come, but he hasn't come yet. There you sit one more time hearing the gospel. There you sit one more time having the gospel proclaimed to you, Jesus Christ preaching to you that he is crucified for sinners just like you, that he gave himself for sinners just like you, that you can have him freely if you come to him. The Lord's Supper is an amazing proclamation of the patience of God, that you do deserve nothing but wrath, but he is withholding his mercy. He is withholding his wrath in mercy. He is restraining his hand, and he is saying, until he comes, that's the message of the Lord's Supper to you if you've never partaken. That he will come again and you will meet him. That if you are still in the world when he comes, you will be condemned. But that today is the day of salvation. And if you take Christ now by faith and through repentance, then you can be invited also to eat the Lord's Supper and to live with Christ forever in heaven. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, these are sobering truths, and yet we thank you that you do not withhold them from us. We pray today, Lord, that today would be the day of salvation, that like Lydia, you would open the hearts of those who hear, like Zacchaeus, you would come and dine with them. We pray, Lord, that the message of the Lord's Supper would be heard today by those who have never taken. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.